I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." Those words come from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23. Ezekiel 36, 23. God makes a really big deal about his name. If you didn't catch that, if it was too abrupt, he said, I'll sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. In other words, Israel had been giving God a bad reputation everywhere they went and everyone they met. They thought, well, these people have the Lord as their God, and these are the things that they're doing. They were not the holy people that God had called them to be. But one day, God says, the nations shall know when, again quoting, I am hallowed in you before their eyes. One day Israel will become that example God intended them to be. Turn with me, let's take our Bibles and go to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 20, of course, is where we find the Ten Commandments. And in verse 7 is where we find the third commandment, the one that those words in Ezekiel were concerned with. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." This is what Israel had become guilty of. This is part of why they were rejected by God, because they continually took his name in vain. What does that mean? What's the fullness of that mean? The rest of the verse says, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." This seems like a big deal, something we ought to pay attention to and know what it's talking about, because I want to make sure that I am held guiltless by God, that he doesn't have anything to hold against me concerning his holy name. And I know for myself, I grew up in a Baptist church, and I think looking back, I can confidently say that I was a blasphemer. I was someone who did not use the name of God in a way that was appropriate, in all kinds of ways, and really that was the example I saw all around me. It's the way of the world, even within many Christian traditions, where people do not respect the name of God, even in the way that they speak. They will pull God's name into, well, everybody seems to have a line, but it seems very arbitrary. Even the church-going folks I knew would use some variation of God's name or some kind of euphemism, covering up the fact, just only slightly, that they were not using the actual name of God. For many people, the idea of euphemisms is not even on the radar. That was something I didn't hear about till I came into the Church of God, that it's verbally even avoiding things that come from or are derived from the name of God. You know, undoing that verbal habit that I built up over, you know, my teenage years, I guess, it was sometimes frustrating. I was like, well, what can I say? Everything I know how to say in this situation is wrong. I would growl in frustration, do all kinds of things. That became my go-to. People would be like, why are you always growling now? It's like, I don't know what to say. All the things I know are wrong. It was an important thing for me. It's important for all of us to understand not to use God's name in an inappropriate way verbally. That's absolutely essential. But that's only a surface level understanding of the third commandment. So today, I want to look through a number of scriptures to consider what it means to take God's name in vain. We'll ask questions like, what is blasphemy anyway? What is God's name? Does it matter how it's pronounced? Or even what language it's said in? And most important of all, how can I bring honor to God's name? Let's look at the seriousness of blasphemy and exactly what it is in Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24 and verse 10, these are one of the precious few narrative events of the book of Leviticus, which I think is very interesting. I think the ones that are included here as narrative in Leviticus are very important for that reason. But Leviticus 24 and verse 10 deals with a case of blasphemy. So we read in Leviticus 24:10. "Now the son of an Israelite woman," so this is breaking into the middle of all kinds of commands, some for the priests and the Levites, some for all the people throughout the book. "The son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of the camp of Israel fought against each other. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomit, the daughter of Dibri, one of the tribe of Dan. So he even records the name of this person for all posterity to see. They put him into custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take outside the camp him who is cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death.'" It's an important event because it shows that God really meant what he said. God doesn't tolerate being mocked. And this matter of blasphemy and cursing, it's a matter of mocking God. Let's notice a few things about the story that are interesting. In verse 11, we're actually told that he did kind of two things, or two charges are brought here. The Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. He blasphemed and cursed. Just in general terms, we'll look at the word blaspheme in more detail as we go on, but in general terms, to blaspheme means to speak irreverently about God or about sacred things. To speak irreverently. The Hebrew root word that's translated blaspheme here is nakab, nakab, N-A-K-A-B. And the root meaning of it has kind of a physical meaning to it that helps us understand. It's to pierce, to make a hole in or hollow out. In the context of blasphemy, what it really means to take God's name in vain here, it's about removing something. Right? Removing something from the name of God. The word picture is taking away the substance and the meaning of it, hollowing it out, using it for a purpose that's unfitting. The word for cursed in this passage is kalal, Q-A-L-A-L. Kalal. In Hebrew, the root of that is to make light of or diminish. It's another way of saying kind of the same thing, that the power of it's taken away, it's diminished. Here it can even mean to degrade or to make something despicable. And if we read about here, he's blaspheming the name of God and cursing after an altercation with someone when emotions are running. It's using God's name for a dishonorable purpose in a moment like that. You know, cursing is, you could say, a step even beyond blaspheming. Right? If blasphemy is maybe not being careful enough with the name of God, using it for an unfit or casual purpose, cursing is using God's name as an expression of evil, which we know is all too common today. It's totally contrary to the significance of God's name. And it does mention here, kind of goes in a roundabout way in verse 10 and again verse 11, referencing him as an Egyptian and the Israelite woman's son to show that this was someone who was, well, he was partly native-born but partly a foreigner. This stands as one of the many warnings against intermarrying with unbelievers, especially when it comes to those cultures that were so far and away distant from the truth of God's way. Pagan cultures where they had all kinds of blatant idolatry, where they had child sacrifice, where they had just every kind of evil being done that could not mix with God's way whatsoever. Whatsoever. You know, one of those things is using the names of your God to curse others. You know, the Egyptians, they had plenty of gods to curse by. One of the interesting things about this passage, if we think about the Septuagint, the Septuagint was arguably the earliest and first translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. They were translated by a group of Jews in ancient times, before the New Testament was written, translated from Hebrew into Greek. And the Septuagint translation of this passage has an interesting little bit to it that I think adds to the discussion. The Septuagint translates that word nakab, which comes through in English as blasphemed, as pronounced instead of blasphemed. Okay, so say he pronounced the name of God. That gives us a little bit of a different sense to the word. And really, that seems to be based on this off-base interpretation that the personal name of God was not to be said out loud, that name being Yahweh, or something like Yahweh. We'll talk about that as we go. You can even see, if you have a Bible where oftentimes if your Bible has words in italics, does anybody have a Bible like that where you see some of the words, particularly in verse 11, in italics? So it says the name of the Lord and curse. So when it has words in italics, if your Bible works that way, not all of them do, but when they do, those words are not in the original text. Those words are being added by the translators, usually for clarity. Usually that's a very benign thing and sometimes a very helpful thing for getting the context. And indeed, it is referring to the name of the Lord. There's no other name that was being blasphemed or cursed here, so no issues there. But from the standpoint of how this is written, if we pay attention to it, it seems the person doesn't even want to use the name of God here. And comparing that with this idea that the Septuagint translators had on this particular point, that that maybe it was some problem with how the name was pronounced in this case, can give you sometimes a funny feeling. So really what it says in Hebrew here is they blasphemed the name. It just says blasphemed the name. The name in Hebrew is Hashem. And if you pay attention to things that are how Jews today talk about God, many of them, they'll refer to God as simply Hashem, refer to him as the name. And when they write God, they'll omit letters in the middle, even when they're writing the words in English, things of that nature. It all stems from this type of understanding that has had its roots through Judaism for a long time, goes back a long way. Now, oftentimes, there are all kinds of different ways that they would go through avoiding using the name Yahweh, even though it is written up and down the New Testament. In fact, it's right here in verse 12. You've got, they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord, and that L-O-R-D in all caps, that's where the personal name of God, Yahweh, is being translated there. So even looking within this short passage, it's not that they couldn't use that name at all, but perhaps if we're seeking for another motivation here, why refer to the name of God just obliquely like that and leave it out there? Well maybe they want to emphasize the offense in this particular case. They didn't even want to write the name of God between the words blasphemed and cursed. It's one explanation, possibly. This idea of the necessity to pronounce the name of God correctly in order to really truly be worshiping God is a heresy that's very old, as old as it seems the Septuagint. You know, really the idea that there is only one correct way to say a name that holds some kind of spiritual power in the way you say it, the way you literally form it with your mouth and your teeth and your vocal cords and your lungs, That idea is a pagan idea. It turns this into an incantation or like a magical word that holds some significance itself. And when we really come to think about and understand the way that God created human language and the way we use it, you know, if it's going to come down to the pronunciation, how much wiggle room do I get? Because your voice is like a fingerprint. You know, no two people's mouths are the same shape or teeth are the same shape. And when you get down with a fine tooth enough comb, you and I can't pronounce a single word exactly alike if our life depended on it. So where are the boundaries when it comes to that? All right, I'm done with that rant. Sorry about that. The word blaspheme comes to us from the Greek. Blaspheme is a transliterated word. It's a Greek word that we've imported into English. That's what it means to transliterate. In the broad sense, transliterate is any time we take a word from one language and just bring it into another language without really changing it much. We change the pronunciation just a little bit. I'll give you a couple of examples that people have imported from English throughout the entire world. Everyone calls the internet the internet. It doesn't matter what language you're in generally. The internet. So while I was at Tel Aviv University, when I was working there, in Hebrew, because it's a language that was revived and became a modern language and a great source of cultural identity and pride for the Jews, they had this very strong sense that they wanted a truly Hebrew word for everything. They didn't want to, you know, defile their new language and upset their culture by just bringing in all these foreign words, because they were trying to establish themselves. I overheard a very interesting discussion among some of my colleagues at Tel Aviv University, how all official departmental communication could not use imported words from other languages like internet. And so they had an expression, but nobody knew what it was and couldn't remember it because, you know, they had a word for it already. They were just using internet. And so it was something that eventually didn't last because they were fighting against the grain too hard to make that happen. But this is the idea of transliterating. A lot of other languages also call computers computers, even if that's not anything related to a word in their language. For example, so blaspheme comes from the Greek word blasphemos. Blasphemos, which is a compound word. And in Greek, it has two parts that are put together, and each part has a meaning. When we hear the word blaspheme, we only understand it through the context it's used in, what people tell us it means. Okay, it's not made of smaller, simpler words that we can piece together a meaning from, but in Greek, it is. It comes from the words blapto, which means to harm or injure. Okay, so one part of it is harming or injuring, and the other part, fame, fame, which almost sounds like the English word fame, and it is, a fame or report. So to injure one's fame, to give a harmful report. You could say that blaspheme in that sense, coming directly from the Greek roots, which was kind of a coarse way to look at it and translate it, but it's to do harm against God's reputation, to do harm against God's reputation. So as I went through this, I had a suggestion how they could have translated blaspheme. Instead of transliterating that word, which, you know, strikes our ear as some weird religious thing that we have to understand by context, they could have called it harm-famery. Sounds like it fit in the King James. Harm-famery. Harm-famery instead of blasphemy would have been a good translation instead of a transliteration. But nevertheless, again, this reduces down to exactly what I explained in simple terms before, that blasphemy is to speak irreverently, contrary to, and against God. Throughout the New Testament, well, throughout the Gospels, rather, the Jews were constantly trying to have Christ put to death and taken out of the way. And what was the charge they were constantly bringing? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. It doesn't appear at all that it was about the way that Christ was pronouncing the name of God or the way he was using the name of God, anything like that. In fact, the New Testament does not record Jesus Christ uttering the word Yahweh anywhere. And that doesn't seem to be what they reacted to. Not that he didn't use the word. It just doesn't give us record of it, and it didn't seem to be a major issue. The problem that the Jews had with Jesus Christ is that he made statements that only God would be able to make. He was claiming to be God, because he was, claiming to be the Son of God, and they saw that as a defilement, as a usurpation. That is blaspheming the name of God. That's hollowing it out. That's taking something away from God, making it less. Or so they thought, because no human being, with our sins and imperfect as we are, with our uncleannesses, no human being could lay claim to such. In their mind, they thought that he was disrespecting God and diminishing the greatness of God by making these claims, saying, before Abraham was, I am, for example. Little did they know that Jesus Christ was God, that he was the Word that became flesh. He was totally pure, totally undefiled by sin, perfect in every way, without spot and blemish, unlike any other human being that had ever lived. You know, Jesus Christ talked in a number of places that he came in the name of the Father. I'll give you the references. I don't want to turn to those today, but they're great to look into on your own. Jesus came in the name of the Father. He makes statements to that effect. In John chapter 5, verse 43, these are all in John. John 5:43, John 10:25, and John 12:28. So that's 5:43, 10:25, and 12:28. Those are also on the kids' worksheets. So parents, if you need to snag them and cheat off that, that's fine. This is leading us to getting into the heart of what I want to talk about today, which is the significance of God's name. And hopefully we've laid good groundwork to talk about that. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 3, where God revealed this name that has caused so much controversy, the name Yahweh. In Exodus chapter 3, we'll start in verse 13 and read the account there. What did it mean that Jesus came in the name of the Father? In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, this, of course, is the narrative account of when Moses encountered God at the burning bush, and God spoke to him out of the bush and was going to have him go to Egypt and deliver the children of Israel out of bondage. In verse 13, we pick up the story. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Moses is sitting here thinking, "Well, God, I don't know your name. I don't know your name. What am I going to say to them when they ask me?" You know, it's significant here because we're going to look at God revealing his name here as a revelation from God about who he is. It's important to note in this that Moses asked for God's name. The Egyptians had many gods, many gods. So it doesn't suffice to have a generic word like God is in English. Okay, because they had many gods. And each god was then identified by a name. It was a god and its name is this. Okay, so when you have more than one god in your mind, you have this need to distinguish. So this was the dilemma Moses faced, because he was going to go back to these people who know all kinds of gods by all kinds of different names from the Egyptians. How do we delineate you, God? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now this is a very fascinating section of scripture. I could probably spend the entire sermon time just on this verse. I'll try not to. Let's notice that this name, first of all, was not for the purpose of helping them identify which God Moses was talking about necessarily. Okay, they would have known something about the God of their fathers through tradition. But coming to them, and this section that's translated, "I am who I am," that is the tetragrammaton, that's YHVH, Yahweh, that is this name that is translated Lord elsewhere that we talked about. They didn't know that name. So what did it mean to them? You know, "Yahweh has sent me to you." All right, who's that? The God of my fathers? Oh, well, that means something to me. Meaning is really important. The purpose of God sharing this name that they had not known him by was for them to learn something about him. God was revealing himself through the meaning of these words. And the way it's translated in the New King James, "I am who I am," is, well, first of all, it's an incredible statement just as is, but even that doesn't capture the fullness of what the Hebrew there intends. We'll talk about that. It could also be translated in the verb tense that's used is this weird continuous future tense. It could be translated, "I will be what I will be," but even that just kind of makes it seem far off in a way. It has that present and future component. I am what I am and I will be what I will be. It's an ongoing sense of the word, which is just very difficult to capture in English. I do think this "I am that I am" or "I am who I am" does give this the same kind of ominous feeling that they probably felt when they heard that. In fact, I recalled as I was putting this together, my brother, when he was young, I guess he was about 10 or 11. My brother's a lot younger than me. I was talking with him about God one day, and he asked about God's name. I told him, "I am that I am." And he kind of, he was shook by that. You know, to us, it's like we grow up reading this or hearing this in the Bible, and it kind of loses its effect. But for him, he was like, "What does that mean?" It was this big existential problem. His mind couldn't process it. And if you really sit and look at the words on the page, "I am who I am," what do you mean by that? That's an intimidating thought, especially when they put it in all caps like they do. What does it mean? It's a statement where God is saying a number of things. First of all, that he is self-existent. He is self-existent. He's not dependent on anything else. "I am that I am." He doesn't depend on any other being to have created or sustained him. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it says that he has life in himself. He is the origin point. He's subject to no other in that regard. This is something that sets God the Father and Jesus Christ apart from all other living beings, having that divine nature. Another way of translating this, and this comes from a Jewish scholar from the mid-1700s named Moses Mendelssohn. He suggested a translation. He was doing this into German, actually. And this was at the time when the first common language translations of the Bible were being made after the Protestant Reformation had begun. His suggestion was the eternal being as a way of translating this I am who I am. He was trying to capture the essence of what was being said that it's an uncreated being who will never cease to exist, the eternal being. And in other translations, especially other European language translations, German, French, Italian, many of them follow that. Instead of using the all caps Lord for Yahweh the way it does in English Bibles, it'll use a word that means the eternal. And within the Church of God, that has been the practice of many that I've known. Whenever they see that Lord in all caps, instead of saying Lord, they'll say eternal. That's not something you have to do, as we'll look through and understand, but it can be a good thing to keep in mind the original meaning of the name that was said. And it's important because that gives you some of the meaning, which is a key point. Again, we'll keep going back to that. But while we're at it, another meaning of this idea, I am who I am, is that God really is. Unlike all the other gods, all the gods of Egypt, he is the one who actually exists. God says, I am, whereas they are not. I am. It's a statement of self-defined identity. You know, in other words, no one can tell God what or who he is. He will tell us who and what he is. We can't make him into something that he isn't and still be worshiping him. He has to have revealed himself, and he has done that. He's done that partly here with this name that was given. He's done that with many other names that he revealed himself by throughout the Bible. He's done that through the things that he's done, through his law reveals who he is. It was revealed and manifest in the life of Jesus Christ and the example of how he lived. All of that is part of God's revelation of himself. Let's continue down in verse 15. So here Moses has been given this name. And this name, again, is not to help them identify which God when they hear Yahweh. You know, thereafter, it would identify God. But at that point, this is a revelation of who God is, and it continues to be. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So again, back there, midway through the verse where it says, the Lord God of your fathers. That Lord in all caps is from the Hebrew Yahweh. The word God there is from Elohim, which was their common name for God. In fact, it was the plural common name for gods, but speaking with unity about the God as we know him. It corroborates that this is the same God who appeared to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is important. Why was that important to these people? Because God is known by his works. God is known by his promises. He had made promises to their people through their fathers, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. God's known in other ways, like we mentioned, through his law, even through his character. And God was going to continue to reveal himself in those same ways. In fact, this is, remember where we are. God is telling Moses to go and deliver these people according to a promise to their fathers, and he's going to do it by these mighty works. All of that is a revelation of God to them and who he is and what he is, the kind of power that he has. He was especially going to show his works. And it says here in verse 15, he'll be known by this name forever. You know, now that God had revealed that aspect of who he is, that he was, that he is, and always will be, that he's the eternal, that element of God is never, ever going to be forgotten. That's something that cannot be diminished. We cannot try through doctrine or through any other way that we might think, try to take any part of that away from God. It's significant for us to understand this does not mean that God cannot be called by any other name. Because in fact, God himself revealed himself by other names. His name, this name, was not known to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And he makes that clear here. So these men that had received the promises, God said he had not been known by this name. The point of all those names, which is a great study into itself, it's great to go through and look at all the different names for God. Many of them are compound uses of this name, Yahweh, with another modifier. Yahweh, our healer. All these other names, our defender. There are many of them that point to the strength of God, and many also that don't use Yahweh as part of them at all. All of them refer to things that God is and does, his greatness. They all magnify God. And that's the point of it. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and have seen what is done to you in Egypt. So now God is revealing more of himself through what he's done. He's a God who sees. In fact, he was given that name by Hagar back in Genesis. The God who sees. He had seen her. You can read that in Genesis 16:23, I believe. He saw what had happened to them in Egypt. He took notice and cared about them. That's the kind of God he is. God's revealing himself step by step. In verse 17, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. I have said, I will bring you up. That's God pointing back to he is the one who had made those promises to their fathers. Out of the affliction of Egypt and to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. This is to a T the description of the very land that he promised to their fathers that he would bring them out to. That's the importance of it. That's why it's gone through in all that detail again and again. In verse 18, and then they will heed your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. You see that now God has identified himself as the God of these people, the Lord God of the Hebrews. Yet another way God is identifying himself. Importance of that? God had chosen a people for himself, the people of promise. He is the God of the Hebrews. So here we primarily see in this passage God revealing himself in two ways, two types of revelation. First, the revelation of his nature and substance, that I am who I am, okay, talking about his eternal divine nature. And secondly, God revealing himself by his actions, identifying himself as the God who did this, the God who did that, the God who made this promise, who appeared to your fathers. But later, just later in the book of Exodus, Exodus 33, in fact, let's turn there, Exodus 33, verse 17, we'll see God reveal another part of himself that's every bit as important. The third component of the name of God, in addition to his nature, in addition to his wonderful works, the third component of his name we find to be his character. In Exodus 33, we now come to the point where Israel has received the law from God. Moses has gone up on the mountain. The people went astray with the golden calf. In verse 17 of Exodus 33, we pick up the story. The Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses had gone on behalf of the people after they had repented in this case, and God was ready to show grace to them. And he said, Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Again, the name of the Lord is important. The name of the Lord is important. And he goes on saying, I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Does it seem like God got off topic there? I'm going to proclaim my name to you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. What? Does that seem off topic? It's not. It's not. In fact, God was previewing there an important part of his name. And we see that when we come to God actually declaring his name in Exodus 34. When this actually takes place in Exodus 34, verse 5, just a page over in my Bible, The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. So here's the name of the Lord. And it does start with Yahweh here. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Wait, I thought you were just telling us the name. Yes, yes, this is God proclaiming his name. All of these things are part of the name of God. That's what's being communicated here. I hope we can see that clearly. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. A God of tremendous love and kindness, a God of grace, also a God of justice, which has to be in place for all that to make any sense or have any meaning. So what did God proclaim? Yes, he proclaimed Yahweh, I am that I am, right there at the beginning of it. That's an important part of who God is. But equally important, his character. Slow to anger. A God who follows through on his word, full of forgiveness and compassion. Verse 8, we see Moses' reaction to hearing the name of the Lord, all this together constituting part of God's name. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. I mean, it was so awesome. What else can he do but humble himself? You know, we can see these elements that God brought out here as cornerstones of God's character. Cornerstones of God's character. Things that are inextricably bound to who God is. And this is what we mean when we say that this is part of God's name. It's part of how he's defining himself. Part of his reputation. Which is how the even that phrase, the name of God, is used in its context throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. The name of God includes his reputation and his character. Notice verse 9, Moses' response, which is instructive for us. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. In other words, Moses calling on God, yes, be what you are. Forgive our sin. Take us as your inheritance. Fulfill your promise. Awesome. Awesome. But did you notice here that Lord in verse 9 is not in all caps? What name did Moses call God by in that moment? This moment of utter humility where he could do nothing but fall down on his face before God and worship. The Hebrew translated there as the English word Lord with lowercase is Adonai. Adonai is the word in Hebrew. It's a general title of reverence and respect, but it has many common uses. When I would go to the grocery store in Israel, to the checkout counter, they would refer to me as Adon. Same way we would use sir. Yes, sir. The way you give a title of honor and respect, just a very generic one. You know, and maybe at the time when the King James was put together, that word Lord had a little more cultural impact than it does today, because for much of Europe's history, they had a feudal system of lords and vassals, and everybody knew what that meant. So to call God the Lord, as in the supreme Lord, the head of all the lords, whatever we think of as authority, God's above that, that had great meaning. Coming into modern times, we might intellectually know that from history, but because we don't use it, it loses that impact just a little bit. That's the origin of it. That's the origin of how we've come to say Lord in English. We'll talk about whether that's okay. But before we talk about that, is what Moses did okay? Using this more generic honorific title for God, Adonai? Well, if it wasn't okay, God didn't say so. And God's referred to this way in a number of places throughout Scripture. So it seems like it's fine. It was not wrong for Moses to refer to God with a general title of respect. You know, showing respect for God, we can do that in a number of ways. As long as we're genuine and sincere about it, that's what matters. The fact that he didn't respond by calling God Yahweh by name was not a problem. Now, that's not the example that we see in Scripture, that we have to call God by this one name. You know, how did it come to be that different languages had different words for God anyway? We might wonder. Okay, we don't get an exact history of this. You can't really find on Wikipedia how this happened. But if you look at the Tower of Babel, God's the one who divided the languages. All right, so how do we end up with all these different languages with different words that refer to a divine being the way that God does in English, the way that El did in Hebrew, the way that Theos did in Greek, the way that Dios does in Spanish? I would suggest that different languages just have equivalent words for the same concept. And God made it that way, the Tower of Babel. Lord was the rough English equivalent of the Hebrew Adonai when the Bible was first translated into English. Again, that's a title of respect. It captures that supreme sovereignty of God every time it was said, even if today in our vernacular it doesn't carry that same kind of weight or implication. We get the honor into that title by association throughout the Bible, by reading about this as a title for God or a name. I want to talk for a second about the translation of God's name, Yahweh, in that way. Really, when you come to any word in the Bible, a translator has three options for what they can do with it. Three options. They can transliterate it, okay, which would be like if they just wrote Yahweh everywhere that we see Lord in all caps, everywhere that it appears. You could do that. You know, transliterate the name. Instead of writing the English word God, write El or Elohim. Certainly, a translator could do that. When you transliterate, just like I had to go through and explain where blasphemy came from earlier, you don't really add understanding when you borrow that word. The understanding comes from the context that you read it in throughout the Bible. Okay, so if we did that and we read the Bible with El and Elohim and Yahweh throughout the Old Testament, sure, we would start to associate that with God and the works God has done, and therein would be the value of it. Because when you transliterate, you lose, you know, for someone who's not a speaker of that language you're taking it from, what the word means. Like internet. When people hear it abroad, they don't think of an interconnected net like a fishing net or whatever word picture we would cook up if we thought about it. You can transliterate, which doesn't really add understanding, but it preserves what was originally said. Or originally written. The second thing you can do is translate it. This is the approach that Mendelssohn advocated for. Translating, that particular section where they go ahead and translate it to English as I am that I am, or Mendelssohn's the eternal being. It conveys a meaning just as it would have conveyed to the original people hearing it. So it preserves the intent when you go ahead and translate a name that way. It preserves the intent and the meaning in a way that transliterating doesn't. And for whatever someone's preference might be, there's some value in that. There's value in understanding meaning. Otherwise, it's just sounds in the air like the cicadas. Third thing you can do, you can make a substitution. And this is what has happened with using the word Lord. You substitute an altogether different word from your language that doesn't have the same meaning, but serves as a placeholder. Just as Lord conveys a meaning that has honor and respect to God, even though it's not the specific meaning of Yahweh, that's the intent, to give honor and respect to God by using that title. Okay, so that might sound outrageous, this third option, substitution. But let's consider the example and witness of the New Testament for a minute. In the New Testament, which was written in Greek, the word used for that we see in English as Lord is Kurios. The word for God in Greek is Theos. That was their generic word for God. The word Kurios had a meaning in Greek culture. It comes from the idea of being the possessor, the one who owns something. So for them to refer to God as Kurios or the Kurios, they chose a high and familiar honorific title for God. This was done by the translators of the Septuagint. They used it in translating the Old Testament. Wherever the name of God appeared, Yahweh, they put Kurios. Okay, more importantly than that for us, the New Testament in Greek, because you know what I don't need to do is be vouching for the Septuagint as though it's every idea they had is great, because we saw one earlier that I think was not such a great translation of it, where they took pronounced instead of blasphemed, and maybe introduced some doctrinal error there, or showed their slant towards it. But looking at this use in the New Testament of kurios, we see the apostles using the word kurios in their writings. We see even when the apostles quoted scripture from the Old Testament in places where in the Hebrew it said Yahweh, they used kurios in their quotes of it. There are examples of that through Paul's writings in a number of places. Kurios is used over 600 times in the New Testament. Over 600 times. Which would mean when it comes to our New Testament, you kind of get stuck wanting to do one of two things. One of two things. Either you conclude that it's okay to use these other names and other languages for God as long as they're with honor and respect and preserving the intent of that, or there is a tremendous, vast conspiracy that has so thoroughly corrupted the Bible that if I can't trust the word kurios there 600 times in the New Testament and theos another, I think it's 1,400 plus times that theos is used in the New Testament, if that's not okay, I don't know if anything in the New Testament is okay. It's important to avoid conspiratorial type thinking like that, especially since it comes from looking at the Bible through tunnel vision. Because how would they answer questions like what we saw right here, Moses answering by just calling God Adonai? And look, there are examples of that that I even skipped over in Exodus 3. It's peppered all throughout Scripture. If you look at it, instead of just looking at the sole grand importance of Yahweh and look at all the names of God, all the references to God, and all the titles of God, it's a very well-rounded picture throughout the Old and New Testaments. Very well-rounded picture. Just a small caveat, if anyone does prefer to use the Hebrew names, if that has meaning for you, then great, by all means. For most of us, if we're not native Hebrew speakers, there's not a lot of value in that. Again, it comes by association and a process of reading the text and thinking or saying or even having a translation that has those transliterated words, and you get it through who God is and what God has done. That's where the power of it comes from if you do that, and unless you're a native Hebrew speaker and it has deep-seated meaning for you from your earlier experience in your childhood. But we need to be aware that is certainly not required or expected by God to go through that and to use the Hebrew names for God in any place. I feel that's proven from Scripture very easily. The key to all of this, to understand who God is and what He is like, and beyond that, to uphold His reputation. If, that is, we take His name on ourselves, which we are called to do. We are called to do. We've had a couple of sermons throughout this year that have talked about the beast of Revelation 13. The beast of Revelation 13. And in particular, in Revelation 13:1, it says that the beast has a blasphemous name written on it. This beast is this false government system that goes against God in every way, this human system of government. It has a blasphemous name written on it. And in verse 6 of Revelation 13, it says it blasphemes His name and His tabernacle, just blasphemes everything that stands for God. We need to be sure that we avoid blasphemy. The end time beast will be full of blasphemy. Every part of it will be full of blasphemy. And when we look at the condition of the world, just like I talked about with the language we see around us, in language, there's utter, unrestrained blasphemy against God almost every time you turn on the TV or radio. It's there. But it comes down to more than that. It's more all-encompassing than that even. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 21 through 24, gives us some important critical insight and guidance about how to uphold the name and reputation of God. Romans 2, verse 21. Paul there says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" That is, people who are saying and teaching the commandments of God, are they following them? Paul's asking? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. You don't have to be saying the name of God to blaspheme. All you have to do to blaspheme, in fact, this is a very important way we have to avoid blaspheming, to avoid doing harm to God's reputation, is for people to know that we are followers of God, and when we preach his word, when we try to show an example, if that example casts a bad light on God, that's blaspheming the name. If we are doing evil, even if our words are right, even if we're saying the right things, we are committing blasphemy of the highest order. This calls us back to the scripture I started with, Ezekiel 36. Israel had profaned God's name among the Gentiles. Evidently, that's what Paul was referring to in this section. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They were called by God to be his ambassadors to the world, to be a model nation. But they lived utterly shamefully. Utterly shamefully. They injured God's reputation. Not that anyone can take anything away from God, but in the minds of the people who saw them and knew them, it made God seem like less than he is. So what can we do instead? How do we avoid blasphemy in our lives? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, where we find Christ instructing us on the model prayer. Matthew chapter 6, importantly, mentions the name of God, right there up front and at the beginning. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Christ says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And again, I would encourage you to go through those references I gave in John when you have time to show that Christ came in the name of the Father. Came in the name of the Father. That is, according to the reputation of the Father, in the character of the Father, doing the will of the Father, expressing the will of the Father in his human life. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This points to the fact that in our prayer, we need to be honoring God's name with our words. Honoring God's name with our words is simple to understand. It can be very challenging if we have developed that habit to do it right. There are two components to honoring God's name with our words, which should be part of how we live and what we do. The first one, I hope, is obvious now. We've talked about this, to avoid cursing. Certainly do not invoke the name of God flippantly, carelessly, by any name or reference to him, especially when we're upset or which we probably shouldn't be telling people off. But that's really the kind of context where bringing in the name of God becomes especially dangerous when we're talking about verbally. And this requires, this avoiding cursing and using God's name as a curse, using it in a context that is not glorifying to God, it requires restraint on our part. We have to learn to restrain that impulse. Growl if you can't think of anything else to do. Showing restraint is a form of self-control. You could say it's the negative form of self-control. It's to hold myself back from doing something. There's the other side to self-control, the positive, causing myself to do something, the discipline side of self-control. And that's the second component of honoring God's name with our words, and the one that most directly relates to this section of the model prayer. Hallowed be your name. That is, making a point to lift up and praise the name of God. Praise God for how he's revealed himself. Praise him for his character, his goodness, his mercy, and his love. Talk to him about it. Let him know you know it. Talk about his eminence as the creator of all life and the giver. Talk about the amazing, powerful works that he's done. This is the example that we see throughout the Psalms, throughout all the Bible, of holy men and women of God who have cried out in prayer. They extol God's wonderful, tremendous works. Or how about his plan for all mankind to bring us into a family? How about his personal work for every one of us? God, thank you so much you've forgiven my sins. Thank you that you gave the life of your son. Acknowledging the great things God has done is bringing honor to his name. It's hallowing and sanctifying his name by praising him. Again, that takes discipline, that active form of self-control. bringing ourselves and directing ourselves to do that on a regular basis, hallowing God's name. You read through the rest of the model prayer, which of course we could spend a long time on, I won't today, has a lot of great wisdom that can be gleaned from it, connects to a lot of different parts of the Bible in many ways. But we come down to the end and we see an extra bit there about forgiveness. And we are instructed in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That should be a part of our regular prayers, remembering that we have sins to be forgiven and others, we also need to be actively forgiving. And he reemphasizes that, Christ did in verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The major principle involved here is to make sure we do not take God's name in vain. If we're called by Him, if we're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, we are called by His name. The impact and importance of that rests on us, the great responsibility of that. Part of God's reputation, part of His name He declared to Moses when He proclaimed it, involved forgiveness. Forgiveness is fundamental. It's central to the reputation and character of God. It's essential. We have to make sure that we don't miss it. So many other things connect to forgiveness. If we meditate on that for a second, you know, to forgive and ask for forgiveness requires, first of all, an understanding of right and wrong. That's acknowledging God's law is requisite for forgiveness. Otherwise, nothing to forgive. Forgiveness requires humility and submission to God. If He forgives another person, then how can I not forgive them? Otherwise, I'm exalting my own feelings of hurt over God. Forgiveness also requires love and the desire that all people turn away from sin and be reconciled to God, because otherwise, we just want selfish vengeance. So if we get forgiveness right, we are encapsulating a major, major cornerstone of God's holy, righteous character. We are upholding the name of our God when we do that, living it out. And through many other things we do in many other ways. You know, we absolutely don't want to bring shame on the name of God, whatever we do. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. We'll end the sermon here today in Revelation chapter 1. We see Jesus Christ appearing to John the apostle to give the revelation, to give understanding of the things that would be. And Christ identifies Himself to John in this way. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. Very much the way that Moses fell down and worshiped. I fell at His feet as dead, but He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and Hades." In this final revelation contained within the Bible, how did Jesus Christ identify Himself? By what name or names did He include here? It's very much like Yahweh. I am that I am. The Eternal One, the first and the last, calls that to mind. He who lives, was dead, and I am alive forevermore, has that past, present, and future component to it. In the same way, even though these words are expressed in Greek and not given just as a short name, this is what Christ was doing. He's proclaiming the name of God in Himself, pointing to His wonderful works He had done through His crucifixion and resurrection, through His power, having the keys of Hades and of death. So let's glorify God in His greatness and power as the Eternal One. Let's glorify God for His righteousness, for His mercy, and His love daily. Most of all, let's work to glorify God not only in the words that we say, but in the way that we live, showing that we've taken on His character, that we've taken on His name through our actions, becoming like Him to spread His reputation of perfection and love to everybody we encounter. So seeing that God has revealed Himself to us As his chosen people, we have this special duty and responsibility, this special commission to show everyone in the world what God is like and to magnify his holy name.